Hebrews chapter 11. And we are going to be considering from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 12 will actually tell us that we're actually surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I made mention of the fact several weeks ago. I do not think we are to think about them as spectators cheering us on, these saints who have finished their course. Rather, they actually testify to us of what a life of faith actually looks like. They speak to us. One other thing before I read that portion of God's Word, I'm trying to preserve something of the flavor of the original letter. He's just piling on name upon name upon name. I think he's leaving it to the original readers to actually go away from that first hearing of the letter and consider people like Rahab and people like Jephthah and Gideon and Samson and Barak. So I'm going to give it to you a little bit rapid fire. And I think that preserves something of the original flavor of the text, but I want to encourage you to be thinking upon these names and be thinking about how they actually testify to lives that looked to the unseen, looked to the living God. So let me read this portion of God's Word for you. It's fantastic. It's great, and we're going to begin at verse 17, right after that little interlude. The Word of God, Hebrews 11, beginning to read at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Amen. Let's look to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have before us this great cloud of witnesses of faith. And each and every one of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be like them. We want to have that faith that endures right to the end. We want to be those who display the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. We want to be those who display that our greatest treasure is you, and we are looking forward to that home of righteousness, that eternal home where we will dwell with you, the living God. Lord, these examples, they challenge us, they encourage us. We pray that we would not depart from this place looking to conjure up faith in our own strength, but we would look to you for that gift that you can only give. We confess to you this morning that we have faith in you. We believe in you because of your sustaining grace. It's a miracle that we are here today. And we pray that you would continue that miracle in our lives. And Lord, for those who are sitting among us this morning who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would perform in their lives that first of miracles, that miracle of the new birth, granting those gifts of repentance and faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We who are Christians, who are called to walk by faith, often struggle to do just that. And instead, what we end up doing is we end up walking by sight. You might be thinking to yourself, what do you mean by that? And how does that usually come about? Typically, it comes about like this. God calls his people to certain acts of faith in his word. But typically, our obedience to his commands, it leads us into the unseen. And therefore, it always involves a certain level of risk. But that is the narrow way of faith. Now, as Christians who live in the West, we do not like risk very much. Not at all. We're all about security. We're all about certainty. We're all about mitigating risk. We're all about control. And so when we hear a command of our Jesus that takes us into the unseen, we often rationalize it away. We're really good at doing that. We can tend to make excuses that assuage our consciences. But that actually leaves us outside of God's revealed will, what he has actually told us in his word. And we can then find ourselves no longer in the narrow way of faith, but in the way of the world, in the way of sight. Furthermore, and listen to this, when we do that, we rob ourselves of the blessing of God's presence and power, which are only manifested when we look in faith to him. Take, for example, taking on some Ukrainian refugees. To be sure, stewardship is needed. Due diligence is needed. But at the end of the day, we can't answer all the questions, can we? We have no idea whether Vitalia and Olya will land jobs or accommodation here in Sarnia. But we do know Jesus' command that we are to come alongside such as these. Full stop. Amen? We are to come alongside the hurting and the poor. There's no argument about that. And if we are to be counted among the righteous who live by faith, we must step out in faith, looking to our God as we face the unknown. And we're doing just that. And we're going to continue to look to Him to provide this beautiful couple that we have this opportunity to come alongside with jobs and accommodation and all those spiritual blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be among those who walk by sight. I want to walk by faith. I don't want to live like this life is eternity. I don't want to be demonstrating that. My body is actually my soul. I want to show people that I believe what my God has promised will come to pass. I want to display that He is the treasure that I am looking forward to. And I want to experience the presence and power of my God as I follow Him. And I ask you a question right at the outset. Are you with me? We're in the exhortation section of the book of Hebrews. Like most of the letters that we find in the New Testament, they start with doctrine. They start with the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, His beauty, what He has done for us, the fact that He is the greatest treasure that the Christian possesses. And this is what He does, because this particular body of believers that He's writing to, they're struggling. They're struggling with pressures from the outside. They're struggling with pressures from within. So all the way up until chapter 10 and verse 18, He's just talking about how Jesus is better. And now He moves on to this great section in exhortation. And essentially it is this: hold fast to Him, seek Him, enjoy Him, spend time with Him, don't leave Him. And we're in that section now, but it's been a little bit of a break since we were last in this section, so a little bit of review I think is in order. He opened up this part of the book of Hebrews in verses 19 to 25 with an introduction, three exhortations. If Jesus is the best thing ever, let us what? Draw near to God. He has made the way clear. He has entered into the Holy of Holies. We have relationship with God. Spend time with Him. Let us not only do that, but let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This eternal home with God. Have that always in your sight as you live your days as moms in the homes, as guys in the workplace, as people at school, as those who are in their retired years. Don't let anything dissuade you from looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And thirdly, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And he defines that, not neglecting to meet together, thinking about corporate worship on the Lord's Day, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let your life here anticipate and be preparatory for the life that is to come, that great gathering that will worship our Jesus before His throne forever and ever. Now, we follow that up in verses 26 to 39 with a very, very stern warning. He has seen people within this congregation in Rome just saying, "So long, Jesus Christ." They have become apostate. And what he is actually seeing in the congregation is people absenting themselves from corporate worship. And he's really, really concerned about that. And he warns them, the strongest warning that we have in all of Scripture. But he ends with the statement, "But we are not among those who shrink back." And he's looking for an amen in that. We are not among those who shrink back. We will gather together and worship our God. Last time, the writer defined faith. How did he do that in verse 1 of chapter 11? I prayed it. Faith is this: it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Living life in such a way that you're looking to the unseen God and looking forward to your eternal home with Him. And then he proceeded to give some examples of how that life of faith actually works itself out in the lives of Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. Now, these examples of faith continue, although I think the emphasis here is a little bit different. It's on faithfulness throughout redemptive history. We can look at any point along God's redemptive timeline and find these instances of miraculous God-given faith. It's even more pronounced here. So what I'm going to do is we're going to look at these examples across three consecutive periods of redemptive history. So 3 points this morning. Point number one, let's look at faith in the time of the patriarchs. These fathers, they actually speak to us of what faith looks like, and we're going to draw out some lessons as we go along. This is verses 17 to 22, faith in the time of the patriarchs. First of all, picking up again on the life of Abraham, the time of Abraham, verses 17 to 19. Let's just read those verses again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. You can read all about that in Genesis chapter 22. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, underline only, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, Genesis 21, verse 12. Abraham, verse 19, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, we know the chapter really well, and we read these things, and you have to imagine yourself as reading the story of Abraham for the very first time, because when you get to Genesis chapter 22, it's a real shocker when you come to it. The story of Abraham starts 10 chapters previous, and in those chapters, we see God miraculously fulfill his word to him to give him a son born of promise. A miraculous son, when he and his wife Sarah were as good as dead physically, as good as dead reproductively. And then chapter 22 comes along, and God says to Abraham, go kill your son. That's the command. Now, how do the righteous who live by faith respond to the word of God when it actually seems contrary to his promises? Seems contrary. We know what the answer is. The faithful, they obey and they see the reconciliation of seemingly contradictory words, not as their problem, but as whose problem? It's God's problem to solve. This is what Abraham did. Abraham believed that God could work it out. After all, Abraham, in his own personal experience, he had seen God raised from the dead. He had seen it in Sarah's body. He had seen it in his own body. Could he not now raise his dead son? Should he sacrifice him? Abraham reasoned by faith. Yes, he could. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And you actually see that in the narrative, probably in a couple of places. Just let me draw one out. Remember, Abraham said to his young men in verse 5, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and only I will come back to you. No, that's not what he says. And come back to you. We will come back to you. He's expecting God to do a miracle. He says to Isaac a little later on, God will provide the lamb. My son. Not knowing fully how God would work it all out, he simply obeyed. And in his obedience, he experienced something of his God. I want to experience my God. And if we want to experience our God, we must step out in faith to experience him. And this spectacular experience of his God did not happen in isolation. Genesis 22 follows 10 chapters of mostly a faithful walk of a saint. And as he walks faithfully, he experiences God. And when you get to chapter 22, there's this grand experience of God. Greater experiences of our God only come as we walk by faith and not by sight consistently. Well, moving on in the time of the patriarchs, we've got the time of Isaac and Jacob. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. You can read all about that in Genesis 27, 27 to 40. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Genesis 48, 1 to 22. What's at issue here in the lives of the faithful? Well, it's very simply this. Evidently, Isaac and Jacob had a word of God to proclaim to the future generations. That's what's at issue here. Their faithfulness in proclaiming that. Both Isaac and Jacob knew God's promise to Abraham that through his seed, through Jesus Christ, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that the faithful would inherit the world along with God. They had that in their mind. And they're given this word of God. They don't argue with how it actually fits into the plan, and they just actually proclaim it. And it's not actually an easy word. It's not just all blessings. You recall that Esau's part of that. Now, he does receive some material blessings in the word of God, but not all blessing for Esau. He's not going to be among the faithful. Remember Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh's the older one. Manasseh's the older one, and Ephraim is in turn blessed. Nevertheless, despite the hard word, both Isaac and Jacob spoke all God had given to save. They did so right at the very end of their lives, and I don't think that's an accident that this example of their faithfulness is right at the end of their lives. And Jacob is actually said to be a beautiful picture, worshiping on his staff as he did so. So I want to just pause there for a moment, and I want to talk to you who are old saints. Anybody 60 and over? They're here for a purpose. Not only Isaac and Jacob, but also Joseph. The instance of faithfulness is right from the end of his life. Why? Why does the writer do this? It's interesting that he chooses to highlight end-of-life instances of faith. So why does he do it? I think he does it because he's seen so many in the congregation drop out from the race of faith. So he takes these examples at the end of the life of the faithful and says, be like that. They're still proclaiming the word of God to future generations. Senior saint, 60 and over, what does your life testify? What's it actually speaking? No retirement for the Christian. You run hard after Jesus right until the very end with the capacities that he has given and the gifts that he has given. My father-in-law is in his 90th year. About every other day, to future generations, we have an email group. He sends out quotes from Spurgeon, Oswald Chambers, the Word of the Living God, just encouraging faithfulness. Go, you go, Dad. My own father and my mom. My dad just turned 87. I'm not going to tell you how old my mom is. Still working in the church. Still doing stuff in Sunday school. Still using my mom using her gift of music. Instances of faithfulness. They encourage us. Senior saint, keep on keeping on. Remember Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That brings us to Joseph, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Genesis 50, verses 24 to 25. He too was looking forward to God's promise. He had an assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And he actually shows this in the instructions he gave concerning his bones. But don't limit his foresight. He's not just thinking about the Exodus, where the people of Israel are going to receive the promised land. And he says, I want my bones to be there in that land. He is looking forward to that eternal home with God as well. He's looking forward to that better country, and so he gives instruction regarding his bones. Now, I'm going to offer an opinion here. Christians historically have viewed burial as normative. Things have changed. Cremation has become the norm. The reason, I think, is very practical. Burials do not come cheaply, it is true. We can also reason this way, and this is fair, I take it. Whether cremation or burial, we all return to dust anyway. Or we can reason this way, I believe God is big enough to reconstitute my incinerated body. Of course, these discussions, they fall under the matter of opinion, and so we can have a difference of opinion here, we respect, and we love one another. I have an opinion. Hopefully you will respect and love me. I, for one, am telling my kids I'm opting for burial. I'm opting for burial. I don't care how expensive it is. Let me tell you why. First of all, it shows the respect for the body that the Bible holds. We're not Greek philosophers here. Greek philosophy has permeated Western culture. It's almost like we're born believing that the spirit is good and the body is actually evil. Doesn't matter what we do with the body. We need to be very careful that we don't allow that mindset to enter our thinking. But the Bible's mindset, God created us good, both spirit good and body good. And I want to respect that with how the body is treated. And secondly, I want to demonstrate to the very last that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Maybe wondering, well, what do you mean by that? Well, it would seem to me that cremation more demonstrates to the world, God, see if you can resurrect that. That's my opinion. I love you no matter what you do. Everyone needs to be fully convinced in his own mind. So the time of the patriarchs, wonderful examples of God-given faith. The righteous who live by faith, who have the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, an eternal home with God. They take God at his word. They obey his word. They proclaim his word in word and in deed. And notice the context of faith in this period of time. One of trial for every one of them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. One of trial. And one of the things hoped for not being realized. None of them attain their hope, and yet they give evidence of lives of faithfulness. Second point, more quickly, faith in the time of the Exodus and conquest. Verses 23 to 31, we've got Moses' example first of all, and then we've got Israel's example. First of all, Moses' example, again, rapid fire by faith. Moses, when he was born, verse 23, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. That correction is very important. You can read all about this in Exodus 1, verses 15 to 22, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You read all about that in Exodus 2, verses 11 to 15, also Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, verses 23 to 25, drawing out Moses' example of faith. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, probably thinking about the plagues here, not his time earlier when he went to Midian, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover, sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Read all about that in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, rather Acts chapter 7 all the way to chapter 11 and verse 10, and also some verses in chapter 12 and chapter 14 of that same book. So the life of Moses, four acts of faith in the life of Moses, but I want to draw one big point all around this word fear. Fear. Where are we placing our fear? This seems to be the dominant theme coming out of these instances of faith. Act number one, not on the part of Moses himself, but on the part of Moses' parents. They feared God in his birth. The righteous who live by faith place their fear in God and not in the powers of this world. And that's what Moses' parents did. They saw that the child was beautiful. That's why they hid him. And probably what the writer means by that is they saw something of God's special purpose for Moses, or perhaps it had been revealed to them that he would deliver his people. So they ignored the edict of the king, they feared God, and they preserved Moses' life. Act number two, now coming to Moses proper, verses 24 to 26, Moses identified with the people of God. In the Old Testament narrative, we don't see this in Moses' words, but in his actions when he rose to the defense of his brother by killing his Egyptian master. This resulted in his exile from a place of privilege to a place of want, and it was a consequence, we're told here, that he gladly subjected himself to, given that he, along with all of God's people, they have a greater reward. Moses did what all people of faith should do every single day. Set all that the world has to offer you and all that Christ offers upon a scale, and then come to the conclusion that there is no comparison. Jesus is everything. This is what people of faith do. This is what Moses did. It says here, he considered the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. We need to work that out a little bit. What does the writer mean here? He means he considered sharing the scorn of Christ and all who follow him in his being mistreated as resulting in greater wealth. And what is that greater wealth? Well, of course, it's eternal wealth. God himself and an eternal home with him. Act number 3, verse 27, Moses endured the anger of the king. Think of those 10 times where Moses, in the midst of it, presents himself time and again before Pharaoh. He didn't flinch. That's God-given. It's a tremendous example. And he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And even with the Egyptians on their heels, he sets the example of faith before that great host of people, and he says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, continuing, "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Act number 4. Very simply, the Passover, Moses kept the word of God. We've seen this before. He kept that word of God. Take a lamb, spotless, slaughter that lamb, paint the doorpost, paint the lintel, and the destroying angel will pass over you. Yes, God, I will do that. And he did that, and the people of Israel did that, and they were spared. This is what God's people do. They take the whole counsel of God and they believe every word of it. They obey. Secondly, in the time of the Exodus and the conquest, we get Israel's example in verses 29 to 31. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Find out all about that in Exodus chapter 14. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Joshua 6, verses 1 to 21. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Joshua 2, verses 1 to 21, and Joshua 6, verses 22 to 25. So he follows up here with three further acts of faith on the part of Israel. They crossed through the midst of the Red Sea, believing in God as they did so. That is the qualitative difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Did you notice that? By faith, they went through that open way as the Red Sea was parted. They were looking to God as they were doing that. The Egyptians not. That's the difference. Later on, they obeyed God at Jericho. An extraordinary account when you think about the world's conventions of how you do warfare. March around the wall once a day, every day for 6 days, saying nothing. The seventh day, march around 7 times, I think I've got that right, and then blast the trumpets and the walls will come a-tumbling down. Can you imagine being part of that company? Can you imagine the jeers you would have heard from the wall? The world is exactly the same, and yet they had focus on their God. The last act of faith in this set is of a Gentile, Rahab. The instance here is that she gave a friendly welcome to the spy. She identified with God and his people and the promises God had made to Abraham. Now, a little bit of an aside. Rahab's lie. Was Rahab's lie an act of faith? Yes or no? Answer is no. Lying is bad. It's sinful. It's her faith that is commended. It's her faith that is commended. How do I know lying is sinful? The Bible tells me so, and God does not lie. We are to be like him. Her welcome to the spies was deemed an act of faith. Don't use this text to justify lying. Lying is never justified in Scripture. So we have faith in the time of the Exodus and conquest. Again, the righteous who live by faith, they have the assurance of things hoped for. All these promises in Jesus Christ, the conviction of things unseen, an unseen God and an eternal home with him. They fear God over man. They bear the reproach of Christ in that, knowing they have a greater reward. They endure the world to the glory of God. They keep God's word no matter what the world might think. And again, notice the context in this period of time. It's one of trial and the things that are hoped for not being realized. Well, I said, Mark, that fear is the outflow of faith that has been gifted to the righteous by God. It is where they place their fear. So that's a pointed question, or it leads to one. Where are we placing our fear? There is enough online and stuff going on in the world to make us misplace our fear each and every day. Every single day. Every single day, therefore, we need to fix our eyes on the unseen God who is bigger than all of that. And then we will find rest and calmness and security. So I came across that point at the very same time I came across this article by Jen Wilkin. And it's a word particularly to all you parents out there with little kids. Parents of all generations wrestle with fears, both legitimate and illegitimate, says Jen Wilkin. I suspect that Christian parents from previous generations who raised children in famine, persecution, poverty, plague, enslavement, and war would question whether we face exceptional challenges in ours. She says the same deep wells of wisdom that were available to them are available to us. The same escapes from common temptations are available to us and to our children. The same God who was their rock and fortress is ours today. Much as we may want to, we cannot keep our kids safe from the world. What we can do is parent with the right fears in view. Yes, educated to the risks around us, but anchored in reverence for God. Now, if you want a copy of that quote, I can send it to you because it's a great one. Parents, anchor your fear in your God and parent your children. Thirdly, and even more quickly, faith in the time of the nation, verses 32 to 38. Use that term nation rather broadly. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? Can you imagine the inspired writer with a scroll there on parchment? He's writing, running out of room. What more shall I say? I could say a lot more, but space does not permit me. I brought you up to the time of the conquest. Let me speak in brief about the time of the nation, the time of the judges, the kingdom, and the exile. And in rapid-fire fashion, he provides us with a representative list for this period. He lists three pairs of individuals, and then he reverses the order in each, probably the chronological order, probably to emphasize the importance of the first in each. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel and the prophets. Now, just the mention of these names ought to conjure up in our minds instances of the way that the writer here has defined faith. They had the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. They were looking forward to an eternal home with God. And you might be saying to yourself, actually, the first thing that occurs to me, because we're very critical, aren't we? The first thing that comes to my mind is not their faith, but their faults. Gideon's aspirations to kingship, Barak's cowardice, Samson's lust, Jephthah's rash vow, David's adultery and trust in his own strength and taking that census, and Samuel's bad parenting. That's what I think of. And yes, all those things are true, and sin is also present in our lives, but faith is what endured and was also present with him, with them, and this is what is being set before us as an example here. So again, I'm not going to talk about all these. Here's an exercise. Just go home this afternoon and, I don't know, talk about Jephthah around the table and his faith. Man, did that guy know the Word of God. Man, did he know the Word of God, telling off those Ammonites, quoting it, what happened, and God's faithfulness. He was looking forward to his reward. Now, in what follows that rapid-fire list is a contrast, because often we think that a life of faith, it's full of victory, 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 victory. And there are tremendous victories. Yes, the faith of triumphant saints, they sometimes experience victories. Who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Who's that? Oh, come on. Daniel, you guys still alive out there? Quench the power of fire. Who's that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escape the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. The faith of triumphant saints who experience victories. Now, while we understand that as Christians we always proceed in triumphal procession, yes? We're always out there. We're proceeding in triumphal procession. That's 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But that does not necessarily mean a triumphant life of faith that is always full of temporal victories. It does not. The word of faith people need to read beyond the beginning of verse 35, right to the end. Because the contrast that is being said here is of the triumphant, faithful saints who experienced temporal victories with the triumphant, faithful saints who did not. They suffered, and yet still faithful. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Who's that? Sawn in two. According to tradition, that was the fate of Isaiah, said one writer who had denounced King Manasseh, that wicked king. When the king ordered his arrest, Isaiah fled to the hill country, and according to some accounts, he hid in a cedar tree which was sawed in two. Sawed in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. The world considered them refuse, but God's reckoning of them is totally the opposite of the world. World, you're not worthy of them. That's how he looks at us. The world is not worthy of us by God's grace. That's tremendous. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So you've got that contrast there. Keep it in view. Living a life of faith, yes, experiencing the living God, but does not always result in temporal victories. Sometimes there will be temporal afflictions and trials. The righteous who live by faith, who have the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, an eternal home with God, sometimes experience extraordinary victories in this life, and at other times they experience suffering, but in both cases, triumphant. Why? Because they look forward to their eternal reward. The inspired writer ends where he begins this list of faithful examples with the Lord God commending them. I am pleased with them. Is he pleased with you? I'm pleased with them. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since, again, he's painting that redemptive timeline, the fullness of time when in the Lord Jesus Christ the promises of Abraham would be fulfilled, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Old Testament saints say by looking to Jesus Christ, and they obtain the promises with us. So, do these people speak to you? I love Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon, 1759 to 1836, he was an evangelical Anglican in Cambridge, England. He was in one place for 54 years of ministry. He had a curate, kind of like an assistant pastor, who was convinced of the mission field. His name was Henry Martin. He went on the mission field, modern-day India, parts of Iran as well, translated the scriptures, was starting to head back, died in Turkey. I think he had tuberculosis. A portrait of Henry Martin was sent back to Simeon. Reached him in Cambridge, and he set it over his fireplace. Every time Simeon had some people into his rooms, he would say there, "You see Henry Martin? You see that blessed man? No one looks at me as he does. He never takes his eyes off me and seems always to be saying, be serious, be earnest, don't trifle. And then smiling at the picture and gently bowing, Simeon would add, saying to his friends, "And I won't trifle. I won't trifle." I've got those kind of portraits hanging around me as well. I don't know if you've ever noticed coming into my office, I've got a portrait there. Robert Alexander Fife. If you come to my home, you'll see a silhouette of Charles Simeon. They speak to me. They finish their races well. I also almost always have in my head other portraits of those men I have completed or am in the process of completing biographies on. Robert Haldane, Alexander Stewart, Richard Scott, Washington Christian, James Campbell, William Hyatt Coombs, Alexander Mackenzie. They all speak to me. Don't trifle, Glenn. Don't trifle with this life. Redeem the time God has given. Finish your race well, no matter how much time the Lord has given you, and honor your Lord and Savior. Well, may each of us respond to these heroes of the faith and others, these examples, by praying to God, Lord, help me to live like them. Help me to walk in light of your precious eternal promises to me in Christ Jesus. Help me to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, increase my faith. Amen. Let's pray to that end. We stumble and we fall. The righteous man does that 7 times and he gets up, not because of his own righteousness, but because of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which comes through the instrument of faith which you alone have granted. And we pray, Heavenly Father, very simply, that you would not only forgive us for our shortcomings, forgive us for those times when we walk by sight as if this world is everything. We thank you for the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Lord's table reminds us of. But we would ask you from the bottom of our hearts that we would walk by faith. We would look to the unseen. We would live this life, not as if this life is everything, but as if we are passing through, looking forward to you, our living God, and spending all eternity with you in the new heaven and the new earth. Lord, increase our faith, we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.